We'll go on to Book of Psalms tonight. As has been our habit, I was gone for 2 weeks. As you know, in Brazil with the missions trip, and so it seems like forever since we've had a Wednesday night Bible study. I'm sorry? Oh, Kids Club. Yes. Mrs. Shimon's class can go. Okay, we're in Psalm 65. Okay, we got a couple of verses in, but let's go back for context because it has been 3 weeks or more. Verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. That sets a tone, and it sets the tone that we talked about for a while last time. And while praise waiteth for thee, O God, in many places, the specifics are Zion. This is one of those passages, you know, it's easy to devotionalize, and that's good because we should, and take what lessons we can from it. But it is written to, it is David writing to God about Zion. And praises do wait for God in Zion. This, we're looking here at the reconciliation of all things, the times of reformation when the Messiah rules and reigns from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And there is a literal kingdom. If you don't get all that stuff straight, and if you confuse the church with Israel, you're messed up. And so it's perfectly fine to apply this to us ourselves as much as we can. You just shouldn't forget doctrinally what the context is. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. David is talking about Israel. David's talking about Zion being the city of the great king. And he's waiting earnestly for God to come and send that Messiah and rule and reign, resolve the sin problem, and rule and reign in Jerusalem. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. We chase that vow down. And that vow has to do with praise. If you need those references, you can talk to me later. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, last time we chased down a lot of verses about all flesh. And, you know, we know that all flesh is not to glory in his presence and all those sort of things. But there's a lot of passages that revolve around the future prophetic things with, you know, all the Lord doing some things before all flesh. And that ties in, by the way, as you study it out, and we did this last time with the throne of David, and how one day even Jesus Christ is said to inherit and to be placed upon the throne of David. So important was David in the scheme of things in God's mind. He was the man after God's own heart, that even when his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes and sits down and rules and reigns in the millennium, he still gets to sit down on the throne of David. And so it goes to show you how important that mortal man was in the scheme of things. It says in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Now, we started this last time, so let me go back to the verse where we were, and I won't spend much time there. Look in Acts chapter 3. What is really critical for New Testament sound doctrine is for you to get that, you know, the Lord deals with sin different at different times with different people. I don't mean he deals with sin different between me and you. All of us sitting here tonight need to be born again, and if you are, then the Lord, that's how the Lord dealt with your sin. But that's not how the Lord deals with sin in Israel. And by that, I mean, I don't mean that the Lord doesn't want an Israelite, a Jew, to be born again. I'm saying that in the future, you know, God called Israel out collectively as a nation. And Israel collectively as a nation rejected their Messiah. And so now, what we're waiting for is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel as a nation. That's the great tribulation. We're out of here before then. And when all that gets resolved and Jesus Christ comes back with his bride, us, sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and in Jerusalem and in Armageddon and tramples out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, finally, not as in the battle hymn of the Republic. Okay, when that all gets settled, then Israel's sins as a nation collectively will be purged. And you just have to continually, it's my view, it doesn't get anywhere near enough billboard time with Bible teachers. You have to continually keep in your mind a separation between Israel and the church, because the Lord just deals very differently with those two entities. Those two entities are the furthest thing from the same. And one of those marks is that each and every one of us enter into the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, by being born again, redeemed, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, seated in heavenly places in Christ, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, individually, when you believe on Christ. And you have a standing in God, and you're secure and settled, and your salvation is perfect already. Israel is not that way. We're still waiting for the reconciliation of Israel. Israelites can be redeemed. If an Israelite gets saved, he is no longer a Jew. He's part of the Church of God. Because there are three entities in this world: Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. And a Gentile that's saved is in the church. And a Jew that's saved is in the church. And they're no longer Jews and Gentiles, they're the Church of God. But there are Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God, and the Lord is going to deal with those, with the Gentiles and with Israel differently than he has the church. And not the least of which you find here in this passage. It says, as for our transgressions, Psalm 65:3, thou shalt purge them away. I know you can apply that to us. I know you can apply it. It's a devotional application. It can be prophetic in the sense that Christ did come to save sinners. But with the context being Zion and all, you need to realize that at the beginning of the millennium, the Lord does something corporately special with the nation of Israel. He purges her sins away. Now, if you want to see this, let me just show you this one more time in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. This covers a little material we already covered, but I don't think it's wise to leave this out. Acts chapter 3. And now, let's start reading in verse 15 where Peter is preaching to the Israelites. And he says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. That's what caused the flack, is that he healed a man. Made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, excuse me, I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. For those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now watch. Repent ye therefore. He's calling upon Israel to repent and be converted. Well, we should be converted. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that's a future prophetic event. Okay? I trusted Christ as my Savior as a 10-year-old boy, and at that moment, my sins were blotted out. And not only that, I was redeemed, I was justified, I was complete in Him, sealed by the Holy Spirit, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and 33 other things. Okay? And He is still saying here before Israel, who killed their Messiah, you repent, and when you repent and believe, then something can happen for you when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's still talking about a future event where he's not saying, you know, repent and get saved right now. He's saying, repent and believe and your sins can be blotted out in a future time. He is looking forward. He is still preaching a gospel that in his mind revolves around Israel having her sins collectively, corporately purged and removed, like we're studying in Psalm 65, in the future, the second coming of Christ. Keep going and see what he says. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things. It's the second coming of Christ. Well, he's saying you can have your sins blotted out then. He's not talking to me and you. Ours are gone. If you're saved, yours is gone. As the body of Christ, as the church, everybody in here is supposed to be saved. If you're in the body of Christ, you're saved. Your sins are gone. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with here. Look, for instance, in Isaiah. Let me run a few references for you. Isaiah 43, you just have to make sure and keep that squared in your mind. I know this is something we've emphasized here the last couple years because I wrote that book and it got on my mind and all that kind of stuff. But Isaiah chapter 43. And notice context. Again, he's addressing Jacob. He's addressing Israel. For instance, verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Now he said, "I have redeemed thee." We'll see in just a second. Go on down to verse 21. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Who's he talking about? Israel, right? Verse 22, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money." You didn't sacrifice to me, right? You haven't continually done that. You didn't do this the way I set up with Moses. Verse 24, "Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." But he's talking about a future time. Look, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 44, just the next chapter. Verse 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and the floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." We'll see more about that in a second. "And my blessing upon thine offspring." Doesn't really say it there, but that is when Israel is purged corporately from her sins. She is born again. She is redeemed collectively as a nation before God early in the millennium. Look at just a few more passages. Give me a second here. Let me chew this fisherman's thing so I can clear my throat. I'm not sure why it's doing that. Do you enjoy that chewing sound? Okay. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. That's really the reason that Hebrews is called Hebrews, because it's written to Hebrews. Jeremiah 31. And we've been through this many times for those of you that have been here for a while, but you have got to keep the church and Israel separate in your mind. If you don't, you're going to wind up getting sucked in by people like Steven Anderson, who believe there's a pre-wrath rapture instead of a pre-trib rapture. He's going to have you going through the tribulation because he will not reconcile and see that Matthew 24 is not written to the church. Matthew 24 is written to the Israelites. And so they get you going through the tribulation and all those sort of things, and it just messes stuff up. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, notice this. "Behold, the days come," they're not here yet, they're still not here, "saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Now, the important thing here is on Christian radio and in new versions, the new covenant and the New Testament are the very same thing. And once again, they are not the same thing. the New Testament is the New Testament. It's what followed the Old Testament. And in the New Testament is the dispensation where there's a transition from the old to the new. You have the Pauline church age. Then you have a great tribulation still in the New Testament. You have the second coming in the New Testament. You have the millennium in the New Testament. And then out beyond that is the new heavens and new earth. The New Testament is not the same as the New Covenant. The New Covenant does not take place until the millennium. Now watch, read. And just taking note that New Testament and New Covenant are not the same. You say, how would you know that? Because the King James Bible says so. And they've messed it up in all the new ones. Really bad. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now notice, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who is that? That's Israel. That's the 12 tribes. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. That's the old law. This is a new covenant. Which my covenant, that old covenant, they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But thus shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, specifically. After those days, winds up being the great tribulation. Saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now just that last half of the verse, verse 33. Every commentator around makes that the New Testament. And what they do is they take New Testament out of the New Testament and they call it a new covenant. It's all covered in a blanket, the new covenant. It's not a new covenant. For instance, what you and I have is not what is described in verse 33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Don't you have to kind of work at doctrine? I mean, don't you have to kind of memorize the Bible? Don't you kind of have to labor to meditate upon it and understand it? That's not what he's talking about. For instance, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Well, if you're in the New Covenant, what are you doing here? Here are all these New Testament teachers calling the New Testament the New Covenant, trying to draw people unto them to listen to their teachings. They should go home and watch TV. Because in the New Covenant, nobody has to be taught. You see what I'm saying? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It's our great commission. This is not us. This is Israel in the millennium. The Lord comes down, pours out His Spirit on all flesh, and your young men and your young women shall speak in tongues and all that kind of thing, and every man shall know the Lord. And if anybody tries to teach his neighbor anything or convert somebody, he's going to be in trouble because every man shall know the Lord. And every man can walk to Jerusalem and look upon the Lord's face if he chooses to. This is not the same as the New Testament. This is the New Covenant. It's for Israel specifically. Goes on to say, and every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's where we're at. I will forgive their iniquity. It's collectively. It's collectively as a nation he's going to forgive Israel their sins. Israel is essentially going to have a new birth as a nation. And it's not the same as the churches. Look, if you will, in a few more places. Look, since we're in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, the Lord keeps making plain that His reconciliation with Israel after the millennium, after the second coming, is different than His reconciliation with us as former Gentiles who are now the body of Christ. We get out before the tribulation starts, time of Jacob's trouble. We get out, go to the judgment seat of Christ, and get the wrinkles ironed out of our dress, because we're a bride and we're going to marry Jesus Christ. Israel waits a little bit longer to be reconciled, and the Lord reconciles her and is going to marry her. This is God marrying Israel. Two brides, two bridegrooms. If you can just keep that in mind, you'll be greatly helped. There's two brides here. Israel, who is the Old Testament bride of God, she was divorced from him. He put her away, and he's going to remarry her. But she has to be reconciled first. And us, Gentile dogs that were turned into a glorious bride, an incorrupt bride. And then Jesus Christ is going to marry us. And those ladies will be separate in all eternity because they're married to two separate people. And I know those two separate people all belong to the same Trinity, the same Godhead. Still, one's Jesus Christ and the other's God. Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Okay, 50:20. He's going to forgive Israel collectively her sins, and there's going to be a renewed relationship with God. She's going to be his bride. She's going to be his people. And he's going to marry her, and off they go into the millennium and the new heavens and new earth, and off we go with Jesus Christ into the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. Two ladies, two brides, two husbands. Okay, look at a couple more here real quick before we cease this. Psalms 85. I just don't want you thinking that, you know, picking and choosing, you know, chasing a rabbit of doctrine here. This is Bible, and if you don't get this straight, you're gonna allow somebody to mess you up reading a bunch of devotional material from guys who have the reputation of knowing the Bible and they don't know squat. They're busy saying the New Testament's the New Covenant, and there's really only one bride. I mean, after all, the church replaced Israel. No, she didn't. It's really different stuff, and that's where folks are getting messed up in doctrine, okay? If you don't believe the pre-trib rapture, and you used to, somebody got a hold of you that couldn't determine the difference between the church and Israel. And that's who taught you. Thank you very much. Okay, Psalm 85 and verse 2. Look in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, so favorable unto Israel. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Okay, that's, he's doing that now, but this is a fuller reconciliation. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. See that? What have we said? Selah acknowledges every time it happens. It acknowledges the second coming of Christ. Well, he just said, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. It happens at the second coming of Christ, right after, when he pours out his spirit on all flesh. And Israel is, her sins are washed away. I like it. Let me show you this, since we're doing this. Daniel chapter 9. Yes, Dorothy, there is a verse that shows you that the church gets out before the tribulation. Yes, Dorothy, there is. It's right here. Okay, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And notice, let's notice verse 20 so we get a context. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, this is Daniel, the man Gabriel in verse 21 shows up. He informs Daniel of some things, talks with him, verse 22, and is come forth to give him skill and understanding. Notice verse 24. Here is the revelation. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Okay, thy people. Who people? Israel. Okay, not Gentiles, not church. There is no church at this point. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's that? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, you know what? I'm very grateful because I've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's all been reconciled for me. But it ain't been reconciled for Israel. Okay? All those things still have to take place. Now, most of those 70 weeks have passed. In fact, there's only the 70th week yet to come, and maybe even part of that. But notice how this reads. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a grand total of 69 weeks. Okay, that starts in 453 B.C. with the orders to the mandate to build the walls of Jerusalem. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, so after the 7 plus 62, the total of 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That's happened. It happened at Calvary. Right? Right? A little enthusiasm would help here. Okay. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He wasn't. He was cut off for us. Right? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, because there's only 1 week left. 70 minus 69 equals 1. There's 1 week left. And in the midst of the week, the middle of the tribulation, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That's when the Antichrist comes in, places the abomination that maketh desolate, and things go south in a hurry, and it's only rectified when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, rescues the small remnant of Israel that's there. Okay? Now, what I wanted you to see in all that is those 70 weeks starting in 453 B.C. when the commandment to build the wall was given. Okay, there's from that point, there's 490 years. Now, in 33 A.D., Jesus Christ was cut off, right? He was killed. And right now, and what happened at that point is that there were 2,000 years the Lord inserted in there for something called a church age. The Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Before the 70 weeks can culminate, and before the time of the restitution of all things, and before the time of Jacob's trouble can start, the body of Christ has to be out. Because the body of Christ, our salvation is based on something different than Israel's salvation, or for that matter, even Gentiles' salvation in the tribulation. Our salvation's secure. We are complete in Him. In the tribulation, I can go to verse after verse to show you that if you take the mark of the beast, you are a cooked goose. You're going to go to hell. And the reason why is because nobody's salvation is sealed and secured in the Great Tribulation. Not like ours. You can't have two separate bodies going through the same period of time, getting saved and staying saved two different ways. We get out before the great before the time of Jacob's trouble, because after all, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. The truth is, you're in the time of the church's trouble now. The church age is the time of the church's trouble. That is the time that we go through life on this earth. And, you know, the first Christians went through Nero and the 10 official Roman persecutions and all that stuff. And the Dark Age Christians went through the Dark Ages. And then, you know, we're going through Joe Biden. okay? And COVID and stuff. You say it's not very bad. Well, no, it's not really not. Not compared to having lions eat you alive in a coliseum. Not bad at all. In spite of your griping. Right? But the fact is, this is the time of the church's trouble. And we get out before the tribulation starts. Nothing else makes any sense. Everything, what they do by not distinguishing those two women and their two distinct bridegrooms is they conglomerate doctrine so you can't make a rat's nest out of it. It's just a mess. And you can't keep things straight. And so you have charismatics and new evangelicals and megachurch people that have just given up and are just listening to the rock and roll band instead of knowing doctrine. They've been robbed of the certainty of the words of truth. They don't study the Bible definitively as it should be studied. They don't believe what they read because they don't understand what they read because they've had the key of knowledge taken away. They think the key of knowledge is in Greek and Hebrew. It's not. It's in believing what the book that God gave you. Okay? Now, I know I've strayed really far from what I was going to do here tonight, but whatever. Two ladies, if you don't keep Israel right and the church separate and right, you're messed up. Israel is saved collectively, corporately. She is forgiven as a singular body at a future time. The Lord pours out His Spirit on all flesh, makes a new covenant with her. She's reborn, and she marries God. We are born again individually into the body of Christ. We're taken out as a body. We're judged at the judgment seat of Christ individually and then as a body. And we marry Jesus Christ and we come back with Him behind Him at the second coming of Christ. How can we be waiting for Him at the second coming of Christ if we're supposed to be coming back behind Him at the second coming of Christ? You can't be in both places. Back to Psalms 65. I know we didn't get very far tonight, but I wanted you to see that our transgressions in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, why didn't he say my transgressions? No, ours. He's thinking of Israel. He's waiting for a Messiah to come to grant a new covenant to Israel and shall purge them away. Verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Okay, now that's a trap right there in verse 4 if you're not careful. If you've been introduced into Calvinistic doctrine, and if you think that Calvinists are right, then blessed is the man that thou choosest. In other words, God has to choose you to come to Him. And cause us to approach unto thee. God causes you to approach unto Him and to seek Him, that you may dwell in thy courts. So if you were not chosen, if you were not chosen before the foundation of the world, if you were not elect before the foundation of the world, you can't even try to come. That's a Calvinistic trap. That's not what he's talking about. The context is Israel. He said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. He may be thinking about himself. David didn't choose to be king. God chose him to be king. He didn't choose him. David chose God. He was the man after God's own heart. But it was God that chose David and gave David an entryway into the palace and gave him the throne. This is not just the average guy. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. His courts, his house, his holy temple. Well, that was true of David. That was true of the Levites. That was true of a select number of people that were chosen to come in, and they dwell in his house and they dwell in his holy temple. But that's not saying that the average dude in 2021 who lives in Minneapolis has to have God choose him before the foundation of the world before he can even approach God. It's not what that's about, right? Verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That'd be a Levite, or it could be the Jews in general, or David may be talking about himself. And cause us to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, we, Israel, even of thy holy temple. And then I want to touch this. I'm not sure how far we'll get through this, but by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God, of our salvation. By terrible things, he says. Now, we don't think of God being terrible, and the megachurch people certainly don't. Santa Claus is not terrible. And that's what God is to most folks in America today that call themselves Christians. I want you to know that God is terrible. Now, you're going to have to understand this in a way that's not Halloween-y, okay? He's not terrible in the sense of Halloween House of Horrors. But he is a terrible God. He's not a bad God. He's a great God. But he does strike terror. Let me run you some passages, can we? Look in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20. You have a God that is a terror. And there, that terror will one day be fully recognized and realized at the second coming of Christ, and from there on out, the hell that burns hot when the Lord casts men into fire. Men are in fire right now, are they not? Do you think that they think that God is not terrible? God is terrible. He strikes terror. That's the sense of it. Jeremiah chapter 20. Notice in verse 11. Jeremiah 20 and verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Now, this is Jeremiah who's been in prison, and he had already said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in me, and mine heart is a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay because I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. But the Lord is with me, verse 11, as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, they shall not prevail. So Jeremiah recognizes God as a mighty, terrible one. Now again, you have to do a little adjustment in your mind, because you think of terrible as being something awful. Just, you know, it's just bad. It's just bad. It's like Halloween-y or something. And that's not what God is. But God is a terror to sinners. And thank God there's a way of reconciliation. Because you think that folks wind up in a lake of fire or hell and they don't think God is terrible? Look in Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 10. There's a ton of verses about God being terrible. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. It's a good idea. Be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. You can't bribe your way into the presence of God, into the favor of God. There's not that many folks you can't bribe your way into. God won't have it. He is a mighty, terrible one. Look down in verse 21. He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things. See, he's doing great and terrible things for Israel. You're going to see in here in a minute that when the Lord brought judgment upon the Egyptians, that he did that for Israel. He says, I'm going to do terrible things with thee, Israel. And he did. I mean, this is something that's bad for somebody, but good for somebody else. You just need to know that God is not somebody you mess with. He's never been somebody to mess with. He's not Santa Claus. Santa Claus is the least of your problems. He don't leave me presents. Well, he don't send you to hell either. And God will, because God is holy. That means he's terrible to sinners who won't be reconciled. I'm not trying to put a damper on the meeting here. I'm sorry. I thought that y'all were revived. But I'm just trying to point out to you that, you know, when the Bible admonishes us to be sober and so on. That's because we serve a God who is holy and eternal and omnipotent and omniscient. And I mean, when he decides to lower the boom is lowered. And it's a terrible thing. Look, if you will, in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. I won't run all of these for you, but I just want to try to convince you. This is a continuing theme in describing God throughout the Bible, that God is terrible. He is a God of terrors. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 8. The Lord brought us, Israel, forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness. What did he do? He let fire run along the ground and kill people. He brought locusts and he brought plagues and he brought pestilence. He killed all the firstborn. And then lured the armies of the Egyptians into the depth of the Red Sea and then let the walls of the sea swallow them up and drown them all. Well, to the Egyptians, that's terrible. And it's to our benefit. And, you know, that's our God. That's our God. But he is a terrible God. Look, if you would, in a few more places here. For instance, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And verse 23. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like my people, Israel, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. See, he's terrible against other peoples who serve false gods. And there comes a day in judgment that he says, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, to those that won't receive Christ. It's a terrible God. I mean, he strikes terror. Look in Nehemiah chapter 1. Like I said, I won't run all these, but Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. See that? See how hand in hand, front of the hand, back of the hand, both sides of the knife? On one hand, he's a wonderful and great God. On the other hand, he's terrible. On one hand, we love him and he has great mercies and kindness and long-suffering. On the other, you just need to acknowledge that God is holy. God is mighty. He's omnipotent. Look, just maybe in one or two other places, I'll give you this. Look in Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Then we'll wrap up. Psalm 47. In verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. It's not saying he's bad. It's just saying that to mortal men filled with fault and failure and transgression and judgment falls and the holiness of God shows up. Those men that are there when Jesus Christ comes back, they go dive into the mountains and the holes and the caves of the rocks and beg the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Because he's a terrible God. Just one more, and this is what applies to us this way. I'm glad that I don't have to worry about suffering the vengeance of God in hell. I'm glad I don't have to worry about suffering the judgment of God at the white throne judgment. Boy, that's a blessing. And that's a terror I won't know. But let's not dismiss everything. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. it kind of hits you unexpectedly, honestly, in the passage. Wherefore, therefore, verse 6, we, now this is Corinthians, we Christians, we born again, complete in Him, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption, Christians, are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. One of the great cornerstones of our era, of the church age, we walk by faith and not by sight. He don't owe you anything as far as seeing something. You see the words and believe the words, and that's all he has to show you. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's another great cornerstone. When you die, you're there. And when he raptures you, bam, you're there. There's no stopping in purgatory or limbo or any place else. I mean, you step out of this, you breathe your last. I don't know if it takes 0 seconds, 5 seconds, or 6. I don't have a clue. But, I mean, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. It says, we are confident, I say, but willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, in light of that, we labor that whether present in the body or absent in the body, we may be accepted of Him. Now, he's not worried about his salvation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One of the two specific places where the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned. And both of those places are Christian contexts. We Christians have our own judgment to go meet. Our sins are not the issue. Our service is the issue. Our devotion's the issue. Our worship's the issue. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I mean, you were, the Lord bought you with a price. Technically, you're his. And so you should have been serving him as his every day of your life. How you doing? Well, probably not the best. We've all had some lax days, amen? If not months and if not years. Okay, verse 11, well, we ought to now. Knowing therefore in that light the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror, there's the terror of the Lord, and there we are. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there's something that you're probably not looking forward to. Think about it this way. You're going to see him as he is, not as Joel Osteen has painted him. You're going to see him as he is. The second thing is that has always stricken me is that I'm going to wake up on the other side, or perhaps I'll be changed here at the rapture and instantly have it, the mind of Christ. I'll think just like he thinks. I'll feel about everything just as he feels. And my mind will instantly be whoom, widened. And it'll be just like Christ thinks. And then I'll get to look back over my life and go, oh, my soul. I mean, what a piddling worm I was all these years that I've served the Lord. Serve the Lord. My goodness, I did it. Most all of it half-hearted compared to what I should. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You should be persuaded here in these last days as this thing closes out. Each revival, somebody said, seems to get better. I hope so. That's good. I hope each week gets better. Because what we need to be now is pushed and prodded and shoved forward at all costs. You need to put the stupid decisions aside. You need to quit making hasty, impetuous, nonsense decisions that are going to take you out of the game. Because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's it. That's it for tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your love and goodness to us.